in chapter 14. We got some 52 verses tonight, so we'll get right into it. We started covering last week the failure of King Saul. He was just anointed in chapters 9 and 10, and then 11 and 12 was installed and proven himself as king when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in chapter 11. But as we covered, the Spirit of the Lord in the Old Testament can come upon people and leave people depending on what God is doing at that moment for Israel and based on their obedience to the covenant. And Saul, we learned in chapter 13, Samuel pointed out he's not obeying the commands of the Lord in chapter 13. And so whereas we saw Samuel told Saul that it was at that time that the kingdom could have been established with him, but because of his failure to wait, his failure to respect Samuel's position as the prophet of the Lord, and his fear of the enemies and not trust in the Lord, not faith in God, that the kingdom was going to be taken away from him, and it was going to be given to a man who had God's own heart. And so we see the first kind of foreshadowing there of David, who will eventually come and be anointed as king some chapters later. So tonight, chapter 14, as we cover this week and next week, some more issues with Saul and his reign. Verse 1. It came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. This chapter speaks of Jonathan more than any other chapter in Samuel, save chapter 20, where Jonathan and David make covenants together. This features Jonathan. His name means the gift of Jehovah. Okay, it is the same as the name John in your New Testament. So John the Apostle, John the Baptist, Jonathan here in the Old Testament. And I bring that up on purpose because Jonathan here, you'll see pictures in what he's doing in relation to Saul in this chapter that, as we've seen with Saul's reign so far, foreshadow things to come in the future with Jesus' earthly ministry. And Jonathan is going to have more than one similarity with another John, John the Baptist. And so we'll see that through this chapter. But meanwhile, in verse number 1, Jonathan's at it again. Remember last chapter, the whole chapter began with Jonathan smiting Philistines in Gibeah. And that began this whole thing of Samuel being afraid of the Philistines because they brought this mighty army to come against them. Well, here he's at it again. He tells his armor bearer. And if you remember chapter 13, only Jonathan and Saul had swords and his armor bearer had a sword. And they say, let's go over to the Philistines' garrison over a Michmash and let's see what we can do there. Maybe the Lord will fight for us. So they're going to go smite the Philistines again. Why does he keep doing this? Is he rebellious to his father? He's doing this because he knows that Israel is God's people. There's a covenant he made with them, and that God promised, even under Moses' law, that if you go out to fight to conquer the lands that I gave you, I will be with you if you acknowledge me, right? So Jonathan knows this, and you'll see Jonathan's faith on display in this chapter in contrast to Saul's blindness. We saw his lack of faith last chapter. So Jonathan here is taking action. He knows Israel needs deliverance. He knows God promised it. He's going to go do it. That's what he did in chapter 13. Saul didn't pick up the ball. He failed. And same thing happens in chapter 14. Jonathan begins it. The Lord brings salvation and deliverance, and Saul loses it, right? So it's the same thing here. But he told not his father, which is an interesting statement at the end there. You might think, well, that's the first mistake. Well, not necessarily the greatest mistake in the chapter, but it is the catalyst for the later events in this chapter. Because he doesn't tell Saul, what this will show is Saul's ambivalence, his ignorance, his blindness, his not knowing what's going on. And we get this from the very first verse. He told not his father, therefore Saul didn't know. Why did not Saul know that Jonathan was going to go smite some Philistines, right? Could it be that when Jonathan went before to smite some Philistines that Saul didn't want to? Remember last chapter, he had 2,000 men and Jonathan only had 1,000, but he won. In this chapter, Jonathan has 2 men and Saul in verse 2 has 600. Doesn't matter to Jonathan. He's got the Lord on his side. Yeah. And so in verse 2, in contrast to Jonathan's action, he's going to go do something here to try to deliver Israel from the Philistines, which are just across the river. I'll just draw a simple map today. You have the town of Michmash up here. Here's Michmash. And you have the town of Gibeah down here, okay? And you had a river that was between them. And this river, you could cross the river to fight, and so people would defend their town, Michmash, along the coast of this river, except for these areas over here where you have these huge cliffs. And so no one would go that way because you'd have to climb up and down these big old mountains here to get into Michmash from behind. And so you'd defend here but wouldn't go this way. Well, Jonathan, he's going to go this way. That's where he's going to go. And we'll get to that in verse 4. But this is the setup for what's happening. Jonathan's going to go to the Philistines' garrison right up here. Saul, meanwhile, tarries in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. So Jonathan leaves with one man. Saul stays behind with 600, eating pomegranates. I added that last part, but what else would you do under a pomegranate tree, you know, for the shade or whatnot? So here's Saul immediately, his inaction. Verse 3, we also have in Gibeah a priest and Ahiah, who will be known later as Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. Remember back in chapter 4, Ichabod was the baby that was born when his father was killed and the Ark of the Covenant was stolen and taken away. And Ichabod means the glory has departed on that day. The Ark of the Covenant, Ark of God's glory had left. And so that's what Ichabod meant. Ichabod was Phinehas' son. Phinehas was Eli's son. Remember we covered in chapter 2 and 3 the wickedness of Eli's house and his sons, right? And remember the curse that God put on Eli's house and how his whole house would be destroyed, but not on that day. As a sign for that, his two sons would be killed, which they were, but they had other sons, right? In the future here, we'll see in Samuel that Saul will eventually destroy all the priests in Eli's house, save one. And so we'll get to that in the future. But right now, there's still some priests here from Eli's house under Eli's curse, Ahiah being one of them. And it says in verse 3 that he was Phinehas' son, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, and he wore an ephod. The ephod signified he was the priest, the high priest there, and it was supposed to be representative that he can communicate to God for the people, right? Similarly to the prophet would speak for God, the priest would speak to God, and so he had a communication with God between the priest and the prophet. Saul doesn't seem to want to respect any of that. He just likes the fact that he's the king, and he wants to make more of that. So we'll see that in this chapter as well. But he wore an ephod. So Saul stayed in Gibeah, tearing, eating pomegranates. In verse 3, Ahiah the priest, he did not know that Jonathan was gone. So we have the priest and the king in Gibeah, ignorant of what Jonathan's doing. Jonathan is on the move, because verse 4 will tell us that he wants to fight for the Lord. This is verse 4. Between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over into the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozes, and the name of the other was Sinai. You can do some preaching from that if you want to look up the name, what those names mean. One of them means shiny, the other means thorny. And to this day, they know where these are at. You can go over there and find them on this river between Gibeah and Michmash. And there's these cliffs, these rocks, and one is like shiny and whitish, and the other has a bunch of bushes and thorns on it. And it's the same thing that the Bible describes here. And so the Bible is very historically accurate and geographically significant. And so he's going between these two sharp rocks to go to Michmash, which, as I told you before, people typically would not go for its difficulty in traveling, right? But with just two men, they're doing some mountain climbing, right? So they're going to do that. And it says in verse 4 that, or verse 5 rather, the forefront of one of the rocks was situate northward against Michmash. There you have that one. And then you have the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over into the garrison of those uncircumcised. Let's go to the uncircumcised. Let's see who can fight for the Lord. The Lord will fight for us. Maybe the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. So Jonathan said, let's go over to these uncircumcised Philistines. He doesn't care how many there are. He doesn't care how strong they are. He knows that they're uncircumcised. Say, what's the big deal with that? It's a covenant. That's the point. Amen. It's not the flesh part. It's that God made a covenant with Israel, his circumcised people. He has no covenant with the Philistines. All right, so Jonathan knows, as later David would know, that because we have God in a covenant, we can appeal to that God and the covenant to fight for us. And that's what Jonathan's doing here. You can see later why Jonathan and David had affinity for each other. Because Jonathan wants to fight using God's covenant. So did David, yes. Right? They had the same mind, the same heart in that way. Saul, however, doesn't have that. He's sitting back in Gibeah under the pomegranate tree. And so in verse 6, let's go to these uncircumcised, that it may be the Lord will work for us. All right? And there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few, which is it displays the faith of Jonathan, okay? It displays the faith that's not in Saul's heart. Remember last chapter, Samuel said, God seeks a man after his own heart, unlike Saul. Saul didn't have faith in the Lord. He thought he needed a bigger army to fight the big army of the Philistines. He was wrong. He only needed God. Jonathan knows he doesn't need any army to defeat the Philistines. He says, God is not restrained by many or by few. That is trusting the Lord. Jonathan has it. His father doesn't. Okay? So here they are going between these two passages, which, by the way, this narrow passage to get over here is interesting. It brings to mind my remembrance of what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. How straight is the way, and broad is the way to destruction, and narrow is the way to the kingdom and to life, right? It's narrow, but it's not difficult or impossible. You just have to know the way. And Jonathan knows that way, and that way is going to be the heart that he has in the Lord. Verse 8, his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thine heart. So Jonathan's faith encourages his armor bearer also to have faith. He says, what's in your heart, I'm following. Right? That's why David becomes not just a mighty warrior, but a great king. Saul is anointed king at the people's request. He is a figurehead. He wears the crown, but he has no heart for the Lord. And you see Jonathan, his son, having that, his armor bearer following him. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say that unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place. We will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. Jonathan says that we're going to climb up this cliff. We're going to make ourselves known to the people in this garrison from behind. Okay, and if they say, wait, don't come up, I'm going to take that as a sign. John's going to take it as a sign that God did not deliver them into our hands. But if they say, come up, right, then when we go up, we will know as a sign that God gave them to us. You say, what is their saying have anything to do with whether or not God is speaking to them? Well, because God has given Jonathan this sign that he'll deliver Israel. The sign isn't the attitude of the Philistines per se. It's that when Jonathan says before they said it, if they say this, and then it happens. So you got to wonder, did God put the words in the Philistines' mouth, or did he put the thought in Jonathan's head? And I think it's probably the latter. Jonathan had that faith in that heart where he told Jonathan, this is my sign if they say this, to give Jonathan a confidence to know when they say that, I'm with you. Right, and that's what they say. Because it'd be kind of strange for you to go up to the enemy and they say, come on over. It sounds like a trap or something, like they want to fight you. But if they say that, the Lord says, you will win the battle, right? And that's what he told Jonathan as a sign in verse 10. Verse 11, both of them discovered themselves in the garrison of the Philistines. There they are hanging off the rock cliff. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. So the Philistines immediately are scared because they're hearing that Israelites are behind them on this rock cliff. And they think that they're coming, that it's a sneak attack, right? And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand. So at this point, Jonathan knows that God's going to save Israel this day from the Philistines. All right? Now, he knows that by faith. They haven't slaughtered a single Philistine yet. So again, you see his faith. Saul, meanwhile, what's he doing? He doesn't dare fight the Philistines. They're a much bigger army, more than 600 men, right? And he doesn't know how to do that. And so we'll see him later try to catch up to what God's doing by trying to appeal to God through the Ark of the Covenant and through sacrifices. But he has no real communication with God. He's cut off Samuel. He doesn't listen to the priest. And he's only doing it trying to get the glory for himself. But we'll see in verse 12. He says, come up after me. The Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet. So he is climbing up on the rock. And his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. The Philistines, they were slaughtered by Jonathan. And his armor-bearer slew after him. Two men. And that first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made, was about 20 men, within, as it were, a half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And so here they are, Jonathan and his armor-bearer. They have this first slaughter that will end up being a long day of victory for the Israelites. Began by Jonathan and his faith that nothing can restrain the Lord, whether it be many men or few men. It was just him and his armor bearer that did it. Okay, so from the very beginning, we have the Lord working through Jonathan here. Saul, meanwhile, not a part of this victory. Okay, there's about 20. And by the way, we'll hear later in Samuel the song that really irks Saul about Saul killing his thousands. Remember that? We'll get to the thousands. Saul hasn't killed that many. Last chapter, remember, he fled from them. Right, he slaughtered the Ammonites, but that was a couple chapters ago. But we'll learn later where he slays thousands. David slays his tens thousands, right? That's the song he doesn't like. But this slaughter here before Saul slays the thousands was started by Jonathan. So Jonathan began the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines, even though Saul will be fighting them the rest of his life. Down in verse 15, it says, "There was a trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling." We saw that before, if you remember. God sends here a great earthquake to help Jonathan and his armor bearer in this slaughter, and to confuse and to confound and to terrify the Philistines, right? So it's not just a little shake you see here in Indiana. It's a great earthquake, and we see great earthquakes throughout the scripture that God gives to signify his presence and his judgment, okay? And he gives this trembling to the Philistines such that they start fleeing, and they start running away and getting confused about who they are. And who they're fighting and what's going on here. Verse 16, "The watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked." So here's Saul in Gibeah, and he's got some watchmen. So not even Saul himself, he's not even looking. It's his watchmen, right? "You guys, your job is to look. What am I doing? I'm not seeing anything." So you see Saul's blindness here already. "But the watchmen, they look, and behold, the multitude melted away." So that great multitude of the Philistines that in the last chapter were mishmash because Saul was too afraid to fight them without trusting the Lord, they start fleeing. Why are they fleeing? Well, it started with Jonathan and his armor bearer, and the 20 they slew, and then the great earthquake, and now they're kind of all running away from Michmash. And they're telling him that they're melting away, and they went on beating down one another. Like the Philistines are beating down one another. What's going on over there? They see this battle happening, seemingly. Verse 17, "Then Saul said to the people that were with him, 'Number now and see who is gone from us.' When they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there." So here's Saul. When he sees the Philistines battling, he takes a roll call to see who's missing, right? And everyone's there but two. It's like, well, that's confusing, though, because how can two people cause this? Well, God was with them. God did the earthquake. God helped them with the sign. You know, God's fighting with them, which is evident in all of the great victories in the scripture. But he does a roll call and knows who's not there. So he now knows that Jonathan's gone. Maybe Jonathan has something to do with this, but he hasn't included him, and he hasn't included his 600 soldiers, right? And so he can't get any glory from sitting over here, so he's got to get up and take some of this glory, like in the last chapter, if you remember. Remember when Jonathan smote the Philistines in the last chapter? It was Saul who blew the trumpet and said, "We stopped the Philistines." Remember that? So Jonathan's at it again. Saul's got to know what's going on so he can get in the headlines, right? He gets a picture taken for the paper. And so in verse 18, Saul said unto Ahiah, remember the priest who's with him? "Bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. Bring the ark." Why does he want the ark? Do you remember chapter 4 when the Philistines came against Israel and Hophni and Phinehas said, "We'll take the ark out there"? And they did that and Israel cried out, and then the Philistines doubled down and destroyed them, and that's how the ark got stolen. And we studied back there how the reason why they took the ark wasn't because they trusted God in some sense. They thought it was a magical token or something. They could just take it out to war and they would win because it was there. It was superstition. And we see this in Saul. He's religious, but he has no faith. So bring the ark. We're going to go fight and bring the ark down there. It'll be a big old show. It'll be great. Right? We'll bring the ark down there because the ark was returned, if you remember. We've studied that before. But then in verse 19, something interesting happens. "It came to pass while Saul talked unto the priest that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased." So he's talking to the priest about getting the ark down here. Meanwhile, the noise is getting bigger and bigger, and the Philistines, it's more rabble over there. And Saul interrupts the priest here and says, "Withdraw thine hand. Just forget about it. Stop. I'm going myself." What? He doesn't care what this priest is saying. Now, you don't hear the words that the priest is saying here. We don't have privy to that, okay? But we'll read a little bit later here how the law actually described things the priest was supposed to say before the king went to battle. But Saul doesn't want to hear it. It doesn't matter. Okay, if the victory is going to be had, I need to be there, right? So again, we see him not waiting on the Lord. Even if he is trying to get this ark for some other reason, the priest is God's representation, and he calls the priest to give him the ark, and the priest somewhat delays here, it seems like. The priest's saying something to him. Maybe he's describing what happened to his, you know, grandfather and his father, and saying, "Hey, last time we tried this, we lost it," right? And Saul's like, forget it, I'll go myself. He doesn't care about what God's trying to do in this battle. He's not consulting God where he should go in this battle. He's not trusting the Lord for this battle. He sees there's a potential victory at the hands of Jonathan, and he's going to go try to get some glory from that. Okay. This is not the king, of course, that's after God's own heart. Saul says, forget it. Now, in contrast to that, you might remember back in chapter 7, before there was a king, when Israel came to Samuel, and they said, "We have sinned, and what do we do to be delivered from the hand of the Philistines?" And Samuel said, "Remember, get rid of all your false gods. Serve God only." And they did that. And then they came to Samuel, who cried unto God and prayed that God would help them deliver them from the Philistines. And the Philistines started coming to attack them. And instead of being afraid and running away, the people of Israel told Samuel to continue crying out to God. Cease not to cry out to God. Look at 1 Samuel 7, verse 8. The Philistines came up, and they were a little afraid, but the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." What does Saul do when he hears the noise of the Philistines? All right, stop talking. I'm going to go now. That's the priest you're talking to, King Saul, right? And by the way, where's Samuel in all this? Maybe we'll find out a little bit later. And so in contrast to what we saw, some righteous behavior in chapter 7 of the people, which is cry out to God, make sure he's on our side, Saul seemingly is not caring about God being on his side. He wants a pretense of it, but he interrupts the priest here, disrespects that, and he says, "I'm going to go, withdraw your hand," and he's going to go down in verse 20 here. Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. You say, what? A discomfiture. Not discomfort, discomfiture. You say, well, that King James Bible uses words nobody knows anymore. True, there are words that you and I don't know, but you can learn them. And you can either look in the dictionary, and sometimes dictionaries don't even help you. You might have to look in the Bible to compare verses. And so for that as an example, I want to cover a few verses here to see if we can't get a biblical definition of what this word means, which is a fine English word, by the way. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. It's the last time there was a great discomfiture was in chapter 7 when God showed up. Remember the thunders and lightnings back here? Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Apparently, discomfort has something to do with being smitten, conquered, right? Let's try another example. Let's go back to Judges chapter 4, verse 5. Now, you find these verses by looking up discomfort in your concordance or your Bible software, and you'll find more than a handful of verses using the word. And how you define words is how they're used. It's how you learn any language. Judges chapter 4, verse 15. Verse 14 says, "On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spake to Joshua." I'm in the wrong chapter, or wrong book. Someone yell at me. You're in Joshua, Justin. Judges chapter 4, verse 15. There we go. This is when, we covered this in previous lessons, when Sisera is destroyed. Remember that? Judges chapter 4, verse 14, Deborah said unto Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand." He's delivering Sisera into thy hand. "Is not the Lord gone out before thee?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host. So if Sisera is discomfited by the swords and he fled away, to be discomfited means to be conquered, destroyed, to flee, right? They're disordered. You see that word dis and discomfort, right? They're not in order. They're disordered. They're fleeing all over the place. When you fight a battle, you want some semblance of order with your army. Okay? And that's what we're seeing in Judges 4, that God discomfited him. He disrupted their battle plans. Psalm 18, verse 14. Psalm 18, 14. Let's see it again. Verse 13 says, "The Lord thundered in the heavens." We're seeing that in 1 Samuel twice. "And the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them." So we've got hailstones, coals of fire, thunders, voices, scattering, and discomfited. Okay, so it's not simply conquered. It's conquered in a way in which they're so fearful they're running for their lives. That seems to be what's going on here. One more passage. Look at Isaiah 31. Couldn't he just said conquered? It wasn't a normal conquering. That's why he doesn't say conquer. Isaiah 31, verse 8. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a mean man shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. He shall pass over to his stronghold for fear. So you see someone being destroyed and fallen, but out of fear. And so this fits a context in 1 Samuel 14, where there's a very great discomfiture. Why? There's a great earthquake. God's thundering. You have a sort of a disorderliness in that Jonathan's armor-bearer come in, surprise them, and now they're all fleeing, okay? And they see the movement. That's the watchman. They see that. And that's a very great discomfiture. And so when Saul shows up with his assembly, they show up expecting to see some battle. You've got some Israelites fighting and some Philistines fighting. Instead, they see Philistines kind of going everywhere. And they're like, where's the battle here? Well, the Philistines are running for their lives, but from whom? Raise the question. Right, and that's the question Saul had before. Again, you see kind of his ignorance of what's going on here. Where are we at? Down in verse 20. There was a very great discomfiture. Verse 21, moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Discomfiture is a pretty good word there. Some translations will put confusion, okay? But confusion doesn't mean they were conquered, okay? Yeah, there was probably confusion, but it was more out of fear, more of the great trembling that God had sent. And they were fighting themselves. We saw earlier, they were battling each other. Okay, they were disorderly. And so they're being defeated, partly because in verse 21, there were people living among the Philistines from the previous chapter who had kind of made peace with them. Remember, the Philistines moved into Michmash, and people fled away. The Hebrews fled away, the Israelites fled away. But some of them stayed there. They just said, hey, look, you know, we'll serve you. You know, we'll just be quiet about it, you know. Well, those Hebrews, because of the faith of Jonathan, apparently, and seeing the Lord fight for him, these Hebrews turn to fight with Jonathan and with Saul. It says, those that were in the camp of the Philistines, they turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. That's something. So you have Philistines, they're trying to fight, and imagine if you're trying to defend the people that are with you, and suddenly the people that are with you turn around and fight against you. Like, this is chaos. Like, who's on whose side here? Well, no one's on the Philistine side, apparently. In verse 22, likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in the Mount Ephraim. So some people had ran away from Michmash because the Philistines had gone there, and they're hiding in the mountains. They also had heard the Philistines fled. They followed hard after them in battle. So they're getting attacked on every side now. Now, who planned this battle? Saul didn't, right? Jonathan really didn't, even. He said, we're going up here to deliver the Israel from the Philistines. God entered the picture, and because of his great trembling, suddenly you have Hebrews and Israelites coming out of everywhere fighting the Philistines. God's a pretty good king. Saul's not showing himself worthy, that's for sure. But you have Hebrews and Israelites from every side, down to verse 21 and 22. Okay, verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. That's their answer. And the battle passed over into Bethaven. Who's responsible for the victory? The Lord saved Israel that day. He did it starting with Jonathan. Jonathan's faith started it all, okay? God was willing. He gave them the covenant, said, I will help, but they had to obey by faith, and Jonathan did, and so God showed up, and he saved Israel. So you have now this army of Israelites and Hebrews that were scattered in Ephraim, hidden in Michmash, and now the assembly with Saul from the south and Jonathan, and they're all there winning because of God's trembling of the enemy. The Lord saved Israel that day, beginning with Jonathan, okay? Now, in verse 6, you see why it began with Jonathan, where Jonathan said, there's no restraint in the Lord to save by many or by few. Amen. Did God need all those people to save them? No. But they came on board after they saw God was getting the victory, right? It's Jonathan's words. Verse 14 and 15, Jonathan slew about 20. Then there was a great trembling. So Jonathan's all over this. The Lord saved Israel that day. Down in verse 24, the men of Israel were distressed that day. So the Lord saved them that day, but now the men of Israel are distressed. Why are the men of Israel so distressed? I mean, they're winning. God helps them win, right? Well, Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eats any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." Remember, Saul lost to the Philistines in chapter 13. He lost because of his lack of trust in the Lord, his fear of the large army. And now, the day God shows up with Jonathan and is defeating the Philistines, Saul's saying, "I'm going to get my revenge." Wrong day, Saul. In fact, like, you didn't want to the last chapter. What makes you so courageous now? Because Jonathan and God's getting the victory? You see the problem with Saul here? He's not leading here. He's trying to follow and get the glory for himself. And so he says, "I want to avenge mine enemies." And so he tells his people, the people who assembled with him, the 600 soldiers and others, that cursed be the man that eats anything until we get my revenge. Now, why is he under this curse? Why is he cursing his own people, number one? But why is he under the curse? Because he wants his revenge. He wants his revenge, right? So you will do this, and if you don't, you'll be cursed. Did God utter this curse? No. The king of Israel did. Did he consult Samuel for that? No. Did the law say this? No. Did the priest say this? No. See, Saul's just acting here for his own interests, which is, of course, what Samuel warned people about in 1 Samuel chapter 8. When you have a king, he's going to do whatever he wants. So Saul utters a curse on the army unless they fast. So they did. So it says, so none of the people tasted any food. And they're fighting their battle all day, not eating any food. There's no Gatorade or nothing there. Verse 25, all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground, as there is. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth. For the people feared the oath. What oath? The oath that Saul made them take for his own revenge. This is not God's law. This is a man-made command, right? Made by the king, which you'd hope be wiser that their own soldiers would not go hungry the day they're fighting the greatest battle of their lives. But instead, he cursed them. Why is Saul seemingly, again, contrary to what God wants? God wants to destroy the Philistines. He's telling his army, don't eat. What? Like, shouldn't they press forward in the battle? Shouldn't that be the encouragement? And so the people came to the wood, and they feared the oath. Even though they sold the honey there, they were hungered. Verse 27, look what Jonathan does here. Now, what Saul should have declared, by the way, look at Deuteronomy 20. We'll come back to here. Deuteronomy 20. You got to know what God said he would do to know when people aren't doing it right. Deuteronomy 20. Instead of declaring his own curse on the people, he should have listened to God's blessing and curses under the law. Maybe he'd understand why God's not helping him win the battle. Deuteronomy 20. In verse 1 through 9. This is the law of Moses, okay? So this is the part of the law that would be read to Israel every year, should have been anyway, that the priests were supposed to teach the people, that the prophets were supposed to rebuke the people over. And it says, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies. That's a pretty good section to know when you're going out to battle against your enemies. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more than you, be not afraid of them. Now, if Saul knew that verse in the law of Moses, he wouldn't have been afraid in the last chapter. Remember that? It's right there in the law of Moses. God said it. So he's disobeying the law by being afraid of his enemies when he goes out to battle. Meanwhile, in fact, you'll see later in this section, there's actually a statement by the officers to the soldiers. It says, if any of you soldiers have this or that or this other thing to take care of, do not come to battle. So God deliberately limits the amount of soldiers he takes to battle because he only wants the soldiers going to battle that aren't afraid and don't have some other connection they need to deal with. Like, you just got married, not going to battle. Just bought a house, not going to battle. Right? So only with the soldiers that are ready and prepared to go to battle. Verse 2, it shall be when... Or verse 1, be not afraid, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. He killed the Egyptians, remember? No one fought that day but God. Amen. It shall be when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people. This is what happens. When you go to battle, the priest is going to speak. He shall say unto them, hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. This is the pep talk. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not. Do not tremble. Neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Encouraging their faith in God. Does Saul do this? No. Was Samuel doing that in chapter 7? Yeah, he was. They were crying out to God. What did Jonathan say? The Lord's not restrained by many or by few. I wonder where he got that idea. The law said so. right? Verse 5, the officers, that's what the priest has done. Now the officers get to, you know, choose who's actually going or not. And the officers speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle. Another man dedicated. Go home. Right? And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return to his house, lest he die in battle. Another man eat of it. Go home. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife, hath not taken her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle. Another man take her. Go home to your wife. See, he's limiting his soldiers. You would think every man that can fight, right? No, God says, not that guy, not that guy, not those guys. They got other things to deal with at their house, right? So he limits the soldiers, kind of like Gideon, you know, where he has 30,000 and God limits it down to 300. God can use few. Amen. He doesn't want to destroy the nation of Israel by going to battle, you see. So the officers speak, and they go on a few times talking about this. Then in verse 9, it shall be when the officers have made an end of speaking to the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people that remain. Now it says in verse 10, when you come nigh unto a city to fight against it, you proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer a peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee. If you say, look, God gave us this land. We don't want to fight you. So you want peace? You're going to serve us. But if they don't want to do that, God says, you're going to have to fight them. And if it will make no peace with thee, will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself. And notice the next phrase. And thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. When you conquer a town, you can eat of the spoil, because you've conquered it, and you're probably hungry, right? Saul, however, says, for my sake and revenge, no eating this day. Breaking the law of God, right, about the laws of going to battle with people in your land. All right? So that's just an example. Look at Deuteronomy 12, verse 20. That's what Saul should have declared. He should have called that priest over, and he should have gave that pep talk, and then they went to battle. Instead, he interrupted the priest. He said, let's go anyway. You're talking too much. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 20. When the Lord thy God shall enlarge thy border, as he hath promised thee. I'm pretty sure Michmash, you don't have the bigger map here, but you can look on your map. That's part of the land God promised them. This wasn't even the place, what is now known as Gaza, where the Philistines dwelt. This is like in the land just north of Jerusalem. Like this was Israel's land until chapter 13 when Saul lost it. Okay, so when it says, when the Lord enlarges thy border, as he hath promised thee, and thou shalt say, I will eat flesh, because thy soul longs to eat flesh. Thou may eat flesh, whatsoever thy soul lusts after. So when you enlarge the border and you conquer more towns, eat of that thing. In fact, he goes on to say that you can even eat unclean things. Go ahead and read it for yourself. God says, when you're enlarging your border and you're out on the road, you know, and you're battling, and God gives you the victory, then eat of the spoil. Clean or unclean on that day doesn't matter. So God had clean and unclean foods. But in that situation, the army eats. It seems like God wants his army strong for the fight. Yeah. Saul, however, says, no eating, right? Biggest battle of your life, fast. Well, fasting's real religious, you know, real pious, you know. If I fast, I can touch my spiritual side, and maybe that's how God helps, you know? That's false piety. That's religion, yeah. Right? And that's what we see in Saul here. Now, in go back to 1 Samuel 14, verse 27. Verse 14, verse 27. So the men did not eat anything because they feared the oath that Saul had made, the curse he put upon them, right? What is the Old Testament, folks? It's a curse because no one can keep it. Amen. It brings fear, right? What does grace bring? Not fear, not a curse, right? Grace, mercy, that saves people. Okay, and in the day of battle, these people need saved. God's there to give them salvation that day, and Saul seems to be wanting to take it away. Verse 27, but Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people. Remember, he had already gone to Michmash, and so by the time Saul got there, Jonathan had not heard this curse he had put on the army. And so, wherefore, he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand. He dipped it in the honeycomb, put it in his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Wow, got some energy now from this honey. Right? A simple thing there, if you're tired. Eat some sugary stuff, and you'll get some energy. Then answered one of the people and said, whoa, thy father straight, I put woe in there, by the way. Thy father straightly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eats any food this day. And the people were faint. They had Jonathan, your father uttered a curse. John ate honey in the wild wood here, in the wild. And then he says in verse 29, Jonathan says, my father hath troubled the land. That's interesting. He's talking about his dad here, the king. And Jonathan's going, why? Why is he doing this? I know he didn't want to come here to fight and smite the Philistines. I know he was in the pomegranate tree. But now he's telling you not to eat? And Jonathan apparently knows the covenant. He's already mentioned it twice. And so he says, see, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I taste a little of this honey. How much more of haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? Had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? Jonathan is resisting his father's cursed statement, saying he's troubling the land. You have a ruler in Israel that has no faith, okay? And you have a man who has faith eating honey in the wilderness, speaking evil of the rulers who have no faith. Does this sound familiar to you? That's John the Baptist, where he went to the wilderness and ate locusts and honey. And when the Pharisees came from the temple, he says, who are you, hypocrites, right? Bring forth fruit meat for repentance. It's a similar thing there. John the Baptist, we'll see later, he comes preparing the way of the Lord, right? Who comes after Jonathan and Saul? David, right? David is the king after God's own heart. Of course, David, a picture of Jesus, right? So Jonathan is preparing the way here for David, who shows his own heart of faith. Jonathan does. So you see this comparison in Samuel, which is very interesting, to the days that Peter speaks about. Samuel spoke of these days, is what he says. Meanwhile, John ate the honey here, and he tells the people to eat the honey, even though his father said don't, okay? Honey in the Bible, you do a study on honey if you like. Honey in the Bible is associated with words, associated with ways and wisdom. Psalm 119:103, David talks about that later. He says, your words like honey to my lips, right? And he says in Psalm 19 that your statutes and laws are like sweet as honey, okay? And it says don't eat too much honey in Proverbs, but it says you need to eat some honey in Proverbs. So honey speaks of words and things like that and wisdom. The fact that Jonathan is eating honey and he says, see how mine eyes are enlightened? And yet these people who are told to fast from the honey are being troubled by an unwise king who metaphorically lacks honey, right? They're not eating honey. They have no wisdom. They can't see. You understand? Who sees here? Jonathan sees. He says, my eyes are enlightened. They're not. They're faint. They're tired. They can't see nothing. Well, eat some honey, and you'll see. You'll be able to fight again, okay? He's troubled the land, he says about his father. The land that Moses and God said was filled with milk and honey. And Saul says, don't eat anything. And what do they first see to eat? Honey. But I can't eat it. I can't have this land God promised me. You see the problem here? So Saul's inaction in the first few verses, his false piety with the Ark of God and this weird curse, and his hindrances are troubling the land. God can't bring a kingdom with a king like this. And Jonathan is seeing this. This is also why Jonathan will later endear himself to David, because he says that's the king that can bring the kingdom. But his own father can't. Jonathan chooses David over his own father later because he sees the faithlessness of Saul and the faith in David's heart. Okay, so he says, see how mine eyes have been enlightened. By the way, that phrase is interesting because we might say a similar thing. This is what men of faith say. When you see truth and you know God's truth, and you know God's wisdom, you say, see how I can understand these things? You can understand them too. Let me feed you with God's truth so you can see things. That's what Jonathan's trying to do. He had faith in the first few verses. He started this whole thing with God's help. And he wants Saul's soldiers to see it too. Trust in the Lord. But the king, he's troubling the land, right? He's not following God's commands. And so there's a similarity here between what Jonathan says, which is how much more could you have beat the Philistines today if you were eating instead of not eating, right? It sounds a lot like Samuel chapter 13. When Samuel chapter 13 says, now would have been the time the Lord established his kingdom forever, but because of you, no. That sounds a lot like Samuel. So we see, again, this kind of rebuke against Saul, but now by his son. Where's Samuel, by the way? We haven't seen him yet, have we? Not there. I wonder why he's not showing up here. Saul could have had a greater victory, but not because of this curse he uttered on the people. He should have shown mercy. He should have shown grace. But we'll see again here, he lacks that. So in verse 31, the people hear Jonathan. They hear what he did to start this battle at Michmash and how God brought salvation today through him. In verse 31, they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, which pushes them back to where they dwelt before. That's where that's at. And the people were very faint, and the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them. Now they get to eat because they heard Jonathan what he said. And they eat them. Notice the last three words, with the blood. Uh-oh. Am I supposed to eat the blood? Right? The law said not to eat the blood. But they're hungry, and they're eating food. Right? And they're eating with the blood. And so the people ate the spoil, obeying Jonathan and God, by the way. We saw that in the law, right? God said for the soldiers to eat the spoil. But Saul says in verse 33, they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sinned against the Lord, and that they eat with the blood. And he said, ye have transgressed. So even though Saul's the one that uttered the curse and said, don't eat anything, and then when people do eat and they eat with the blood, now Saul turns around to the people who did eat and say, you transgressed. What? Didn't Saul, you tell us not to eat anything? Like, who was the first transgressor? You without transgression cast the first sacrifice. You know, what's going on here? And so Saul, you see his blindness here once again. Now, you say, but he's trying to defend God's law. They shouldn't eat with blood. God's law said they should eat. So why did you tell him not to eat? You see the problem? So at first he says, you're cursed if you eat. Then when they do eat, he says, now you're cursed because you ate with blood. Where is his mercy? It's not showing up at all in here. And he's totally blind because I thought we were battling the Philistines here, right? Instead, we're talking about what they're eating and not eating. Like, what is going on? This is a very religious argument we're having. We're trying to win the day for the Philistines, to deliver the nation of Israel, and Saul's concerned about what they eat. That's exactly what religionists do. We're trying to get people saved, trying to win the battle of men's souls. It matters what they put in their mouth. Right? Is that cracker Jesus? Right? How do they rip that bread open? Maybe we should all drink of the same cup. And really, you think it looks like it goes in your mouth that matters? Jesus had the same problem with the Pharisees, remember? He's trying to preach forgiveness to people and him as the Son of God. And the Pharisees are concerned with they're not washing their hands and these people are filthy and they're not eating things on the right day and in the right place. Jesus says, what? What does he say about man-made traditions? They reject the commandments of God to follow their own traditions. That's what Jesus said. And this curse was King Saul's invention, not God's, right? And so Saul's the one causing the issue here. He's the one that transgressed, and yet the people in obeying God by eating something, though, yes, they were eating with blood, Saul should have told them that. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, we read there just earlier, right, about when you conquer a city, you can eat what you will. In that same context, right, 12 verse 19, we read verse 20 earlier, it says, when the Lord God enlarges thy border, eat what your soul longs after. Make sure you eat. The verse right before that, what does it say? Take heed to thyself that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth. So, who's the Levite? That's the priest that Saul told to be quiet so he can go fight. Oh. In verse 13, it talks about when you offer sacrifices, verse 13, take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest. But in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. God's going to choose where you sacrifice the sacrifices. You can't just do it wherever you want. Okay? What does Saul do in response to them eating blood? He says, roll a great stone unto me this day. Bring a stone over here. I'm making an altar. Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox, every man his sheep, and slay them here, and eat. And sin not against the Lord. If we're going to eat, we're going to eat right, and we're going to do it on this sacrifice, this altar that I made. Who told Saul to build an altar in the middle of a battle with the Philistines, I might add? The law says only where God says to do it. And if you're going to build an altar, maybe you should consult the priest and the prophet. Where's Samuel, by the way? He's not asking Samuel, is he? He doesn't care. Bring a stone, I'll do it. Samuel was late last time anyway. Didn't learn nothing in chapter 13, did he? Right? He's making his own altar. He's going to have the people sacrifice the animals here so at least they can drain the blood out like the law says to do because he cares about that a lot, but he doesn't care about every other law. What does James say? If you keep the whole law and offend at one point, you're guilty of all. So it doesn't do Saul to obey the part about not eating blood, if you disobey the part about honoring the Levite and listening to the prophet of the Lord and where you offer the sacrifices and how you tell your soldiers to eat when they win the battle. He just broke six laws there, right? But it doesn't matter because the blood, that matters, right? And so he says, bring your animals here and eat. Didn't he just curse them and says if they eat, then they'll be cursed? And now he's telling them to eat? Make up your mind, Saul. You see the issue here? He's not knowing God's commands. He's doing whatever he wants. He's got a religion that he has picked what rules he thinks will please God. And God this whole time is not with him. So who's he pleasing? Himself. He's created a religion of his own making. And this continues to this day, folks. Christians use the Bible to create a religion of their own making, saying, look, the Bible says it. Yeah, and the Bible says a lot of other things too. And you don't do those, right? I follow Jesus, people say. Do you now? Right? Well, do you offer a sacrifice when you get healed? No. Well, that's what Jesus said. Do you follow the law of Moses, Matthew 23, verse 1? No. That's what Jesus said to do. Do you avoid Gentiles? No. Well, that's what Jesus said to do. So you really don't follow Jesus, do you? Well, I follow the parts I want to follow. I got it. That's kind of like Saul, who, yeah, he doesn't eat the blood part, and he calls the Ark of God over, and, you know, he prays out to God, but only when it's convenient for him. You see? Wow. You see the problem here? It's the same human condition that we're all in, folks. Okay, don't look at Saul and say, man, no one's like him. We're all like that, right? The law shows sinners. Amen. The only difference between us and Saul is that we trust God's grace to save us. That's it. Because we look at God's word and say, I like that part, I don't like that part, right? We, through our lives, say, well, I need it to convenience me or else I don't want to put the effort in. Like, are we climbing the rocky crags in order to beat the sun? Well, no, we're not doing that. No, we're going to stand on the pomegranate tree. That's nice. We can serve God just right over here. By the way, the priest is over here in the pomegranate tree, so you're one of those rebels out there. You know, we're over here with the priest. Saul was there with the priest, right? Why would he leave? Okay. And that's what Christians feel like as well. So you can do a lot of good preaching in the Old Testament, but we got 52 verses to cover tonight. So Saul builds an altar in verse 34 so that the people could eat without eating blood. Okay. Verse 35, Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. That's interesting, the first altar he built. How long has he been king again? Well, according to the other Bibles, it's hard to tell in chapter 13, but the King James Bible tells you he's a king at least 3 years. Okay, for 3 years, he hasn't built an altar to the Lord. What's he been doing? Don't know. Okay, Samuel in chapter 7 had an altar there. He's sacrificing things. This is the first altar he builds, and he builds it in this place that God didn't tell him to build it. But he builds it into the Lord. Verse 36, Saul said, let's go down after the Philistines. Now we got our fill of food. Now you got some energy, you know. Let's go back and fight these Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. After all, didn't the law say, destroy all the men of the town? We should go fight them all night. And the army said, do whatever you want. Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee, king. Then look what happens. Then said the priest, let's draw near here to God. Yeah, maybe you should ask God whether you should fight or not. That's not a bad idea if you're the king, right? And so, verse 36, Saul wants this victory but disregards God. Because in verse 37, Saul asked counsel of God. What does Saul ask God? Shall I go down after the Philistines? What kind of question is that? Because he just said in the previous verse, let's go down to the Philistines. And the priest goes, Saul, we should draw near to God here. If you're going to have an altar, you're going to have sacrifices, at least let's call out to God to see what he wants to do in the battle. Oh, right. Okay, yeah. God, you want me to go to the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand today? Go, God, oh God, great God, mighty God of Israel. Right? But he answered him not that day. Right? I wonder why. Because it's not about simply the speaking of the prayers, right? It's about the heart. It's not about having the altar and the stone there with animals on it. It's about the heart. And Saul doesn't have it. That's the point here. God's not picking and choosing. He simply doesn't trust him. And so he doesn't answer that. By the way, he doesn't answer him that day. What would you do if you were Saul and you didn't get an answer that day? Maybe you would wait to the next day. Try again. Maybe humble yourself a bit. Some self-reflection. Be like, what have I done here? Maybe God's not talking to me. That's naturally what people do. Now, in this dispensation, you know that God's grace is poured out on you. So you're at peace with God, Romans 5, verse 1. Okay, but under the old covenant, it was a thing where God would only hear those who were doing right and would not listen to the prayers of the unrighteous, right? So if he's calling up a prayer and he's the king after all and God's not answering, maybe he should do some self-reflection. Okay, maybe he should wait till the next day, be patient. But we've already seen Saul's impatience, chapter 13, because he couldn't even wait for Samuel to show up. Right? He couldn't wait for the priest and the ark earlier. He had to go to battle right away. And so after God didn't answer him that day, Saul said, "Draw ye near hither. Come here, everybody, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day." What does Saul do? Instead of self-reflection, he looks at everybody and says, "Who sinned? Who messed this up for me? Excuse me?" Like, you seem to be the one constantly messing things up, but he is the king after all, and who's going to say against the king? Except for his son Jonathan, right? And so he starts blaming everyone else. That's interesting. Saul's blind to his own sins. I'm doing nothing wrong here. It's like John 9:31, the whole chapter of John 9 where Jesus heals a blind man. You thought that was just Jesus healing a blind man, right? You know how many blind men are in the scripture, including this one right here? They're blind to their own sins. Yeah. Jesus heals a blind man, and it wasn't about the blind man himself, even though I'm sure he was overjoyed that he wasn't blind anymore, but it was about the blind Pharisees and scribes who called that blind man to them, and they said, "We know God never hears the prayers of sinners, and you're a sinner. How did you get healed from your blindness?" And he says, "Jesus." Remember that? And Jesus comes, and you believe he's the Son of God? You can't be the Son of God. Remember, because they were blind to who he was. They didn't have faith. Saul didn't have faith. He's blind. He's blind to his own sins. He doesn't know he's the sinner, just like the Pharisees didn't know they were the sinners. Jesus came to forgive and save sinners, and the Pharisees thought they were more righteous than them. Therefore, they couldn't be saved. They didn't know their own sins. You see the same principle here as in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Now, what's interesting about this, when we make these connections between Jesus' earthly ministry and the Old Testament with Samuel, is that we understand that Jesus' earthly ministry, a dispensationalist, a mid-dispensationalist, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all Old Testament books, right? The New Testament can't begin until Christ dies on the cross. And when he came operating under the law, communicating to Israel to try to call out faithful Israel, a remnant of believers. Who's the remnant back here in 1 Samuel 14? Jonathan, right? So you have the same dynamic. You have unbelieving Israel, believing Israel, as when Jesus comes. But if you think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the beginning of something new, the mystery church, the body of Christ, you will miss these connections because you will not see that Jesus is ministering to Israel just like he was in the Old Testament. Okay, so you won't see the connections. But Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, what did Jesus say in Matthew 7, 1 in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Remember that? People think it's all out of context. What was Jesus saying there? Because if you judge, you're going to be judged the same way. Yeah. So if Saul wants to say, "Who among you have sinned?" What would Jesus say? Maybe look at yourself, Saul. Right? If you're going to judge, judge yourself. Okay. In Matthew 7, verse 23, Matthew 23, 23 and 24, Jesus talks, we talked last week about the Pharisees and how Jesus says multiple times, half a dozen times, he calls woe upon these religious leaders and rulers. Why? Because they're keeping laws, but not keeping the intent of the law, the point of the law, right? Matthew 23:23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye pay tithes, you offer sacrifices, right? You bring the Ark of the Covenant down. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." We've already seen in chapter 13 he has no faith. We're seeing in this chapter he has no mercy. Saul's what I'm talking about. "These ought ye to have done," Jesus says, "and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." So that's exactly what Saul's doing. You broke the law, but he himself broke all of these. What's Jesus say about the one who judges and doesn't judge himself? Maybe take the beam out of your own eye first before dealing with the mote in another, right? He could have said that directly to Saul. It'd be directly applicable, right? It's the same faithless rulership and religion as you saw back saw in Matthew, as you saw back in Saul's day, okay, in the king there. So if you want to know how to deal with wicked rulers, listen to how Jesus did it. Speak truth, amen. Spiritual truth, okay? So 1 Samuel 14, verse 39. As the Lord lives, Saul says, which saves Israel. Though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. He says, what? Who did this sin? Who sinned? Who messed this up for me? He says, as the Lord lives, he makes a promise now, speaking words that he shouldn't. He makes another oath, saying, as the Lord lives, he vows to God, that even if my son Jonathan, whoever did this sin, they're going to die. Saul is so blinded for his own need to revenge because of his embarrassment in chapter 13 that he forgets that he didn't even start this victory today. Jonathan did. Which is why he mentions Jonathan, right? He's a little jealousy there, probably. He started, I didn't do it. Why did he go out without me? Why didn't he include me in this battle? You had no faith. That's why. And so in verse 40, then said all Israel unto him, be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. So he's going to cast some lots here to see who God identifies as the sinner. And the people said unto Saul, do what seemeth good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. I think it's funny that here is where Saul says, give a perfect lot, so he casts lots. And where the Bible says, give a perfect lot, the critics will say, it's probably not casting lots, it's probably something else. But back in chapter 10, when it doesn't say they cast lots, all the critics say they were probably casting lots back there, so... It's kind of funny how they do that, but here they're casting lots, and so the idea is you cast a yes or no type of outcome, and so he splits the fact, is it them, yes or no, and then the people who it was not go free. And so after they cast lots for all the people versus Jonathan and Saul, Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped, right? So it wasn't a sin among the people, which is interesting, because aren't they the people who Saul said you have transgressed? So Saul said, you transgressed, people. When he asked God to get the perfect lot, God says they didn't transgress. Right? They didn't do this. So Saul utters another curse here. In verse 42, Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. Now that's interesting. You know, why did a lot fall on Jonathan? I mean, we've seen Saul as the one who has sin here. But this is why. It's a test on Saul. Okay? Because, yeah, Jonathan didn't obey his curse. It wasn't God's curse, though. But we're going to see whether Saul has the mercy to realize that Jonathan, who gave the victory through faith in God today, will be saved by his own father, the king, from his silly oath. Or whether Saul will be so blinded that even the death of his own son doesn't open his eyes. That's going to be the test. So God sends a son to a king to see whether or not the death of his son will open the eyes of the blind rulers. Does that sound familiar to you? Yeah. That's what God did with Jesus. Like, he sent his own son who would be king, but not yet. He's the son of God. And he was going to be put on the chopping block, the cross. And the rulers had a choice. Reject the son of God or open their eyes. And they killed him. Right? And so Jonathan here is under the curse of his father, not the curse of God. Okay, Jonathan was taken. And in verse 43, then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. What did you do? And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand. And you cursed everyone that would eat this day. And so Jonathan says, and lo, I must die. Now that's interesting, because Jonathan doesn't defend himself. He's not like, but it's a stupid rule, Dad. No, he doesn't say that. He says, lo, I must die. Which is confronting Saul with the point. Like, it's up to you now, king, to either acknowledge that your curse is invalid or I'm going to die. You see, that's what's in front of him here. Right? And that's what perhaps Jonathan is relying on. Right? Yeah, I ate some honey. And now I must die. Because you uttered a curse that you shouldn't have done, right? So Jonathan is willing here to die for the people. Remember, he's the one that told him to eat things. He ate the honey. Look, I ate some honey and I'm enlightened. Eat these things. He's willing to die for the sins of his father, of Israel, at Saul's hand. Again, that sounds a lot like John the Baptist who died or Jesus who would die. A lot of the saints in the scripture die for what is true. In verse 44, Saul answered, O son, my lost sheep, forgive me, I have sinned, right? O God, forgive me. No, he doesn't respond that way. There's no repentance here. There's no mercy. He says, God do so and more also, to me is the implication there. For thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. I uttered an oath to God. I can't break my oath to God. Really? Like, that curse you just invented, that broke God's law, you can't admit broke God's law. Right? You're going to say, kill your own son. And that's what happens. Those shall surely die. Now, that's interesting. Matthew 14, verse 3. There was someone else who was a ruler over Israel that was stuck by his oath to kill a John. Remember that? What should this guy have done? He made an oath after all. God said, make an oath, keep the oath. Unless your oath's a sin, then maybe you shouldn't. Matthew 14, verse 3. You see, there's a lack of judgment going on here. Religious people always justify their sins by using laws of God. Can't miss Sunday at church. So even if it makes our house poor and it, you know, offends other people with sin, it transgresses everything, then yeah, we're going to do it. Are you serious? I got to tithe, even if it means I don't pay my mortgage, you know. What? Matthew 14, verse 3. Tithing isn't even a law for today. Matthew 14, verse 3. Herod had laid hold on John the Baptist, and bound him and put him in prison. Why? For Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. His brother Philip's wife, he took as his wife. And John said, that's wrong. Okay? And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. You'll see here in a moment that Saul will not kill Jonathan, though he said out of his own mouth, you're going to die, Jonathan, because he fears the multitude. The people saved Jonathan that day, not his father, which is interesting. But anyway, here we have Herod, who fears the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So the people trusted John and who he was. And so Herod, he's a man of the people, right? Just like Saul's a king of the people. But when Herod's birthday was kept and the daughter of Herodias danced before them, pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she asked. He was pleased with her dance and said, ask whatever you want. Half my kingdom, I'll give it to you. That's what Herod said. I promise. It's my oath. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. Give me John the Baptist's head. Now, he just said he wasn't going to kill John because he feared the multitude, right? Yeah. Now he made a promise. So he's stuck between his fear of the multitude and an oath. And oaths are oaths. My word is my word, right? Even if it means killing someone. Yeah, maybe you should change your oath. Right? And it says in verse 9, the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her, and he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. Disgusting. And his disciples came and took out the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. So you have here wicked Herod, bound to his oath, when presented with a wicked action, says, well, because it's an oath, I have to do this wickedness. When he should have said, no, that's wicked. Pick something else. Or no, I'm not giving you what I promised you now because of the wickedness in your heart. God makes oaths with Israel, and in his oath says, if you break my commands, you're not getting anything. That's how God's oaths go. Back in 1 Samuel 14, Saul says, I made an oath. As the Lord lives, and so you're going to die, Jonathan, my son. Verse 45, he did nothing wrong. The only thing he did wrong was not keeping a commandment of men. He kept God's commandments, right? He didn't obey men's tradition, right? Jesus disobeyed some of those in his earthly ministry. He wasn't disobeying God. Just because he broke man's made traditions, and they said, you're breaking rules. He said, your rules, not God's rules. That's what Jesus said. Verse 45, the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord lives. They make their own vow. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. Wow. The people followed Jonathan in a battle. We saw that before, right? And now they're rescuing Jonathan from the hand of his own father, who can't show mercy to his own son, let alone his soldiers, whom he told not to eat earlier in the day. Good thing they ate some food and were of a right mind to see clearly. Yes. You know, weren't so faint not to have this proper judgment here. And so the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not that day. They rescued him. They said, not one hair of his head shall fall. John the Baptist's head fell. Jesus died on the cross. But this generation resisted the evil rulers for their Savior to live. Because Jonathan was the one who saved Israel through the Lord that day, right? But the generation that was with Jesus, they let him die on a cross, right? And the people that were with Herod, they watched that happen, okay? They said, he hath wrought with God this day. The people knew that Jonathan worked with God. Who wasn't working God's work? They knew. Saul was not working God's work. You see, this is like kind of degrading Saul's authority here because of his own failure to be a righteous king. So the only thing Jonathan did wrong was disobey commandments of men. Jesus taught against that, Matthew 15. The leader was blind, but the people were not, thanks to John. Jesus said, the blind lead the blind. When they do that, they lead them to a ditch, right? Well, Saul was the blind leader, but that day the people weren't blind because they ate some honey. They ate some food, right? And they saw clearly that this was wrong. But in Jesus' day, the blind led the blind, and they didn't see Jesus as the Son of God either. And so he died on a cross. Now, John, as I said before, will prepare the way for David. Jonathan is looking for a ruler and a king after God's own heart. It's like Samuel said, God's looking for a king after his own heart. So when God anoints David in a few chapters here, not only does Samuel recognize his heart, but Jonathan recognizes his heart. And so Jonathan's preparing the way here in Israel to look for a righteous king. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40. This is the 40th chapter in Isaiah that speaks about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when John the Baptist came. Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway of our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Jump on to verse 10. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord. Verse 10 says, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with the young. Jesus did it. Didn't he feed the multitudes? Yeah. What did Jonathan do? Eat, people, eat. He fed the flock too, right? Isaiah 40, verse 29. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increased strength. It says in Isaiah 40 that the nations of the world are nothing to him. He can destroy them all. So the descriptions of John the Baptist in Isaiah 40 match not just John the Baptist coming to Jesus, but in hindsight, they describe Jonathan, who is not afraid of the multitudes. He feeds people, right? He trusts his strength in the Lord, and he's preparing the way for a righteous king, which is David. We know what's going to happen. David's going to come. Okay, so what we see here in chapter 14, just to sum it up here, is that Saul in the last chapter has failed with a prophet, Samuel, by offering a sacrifice but lacking faith. By the way, where is Samuel? He's not in this chapter at all because Saul hasn't called upon him. Maybe Saul's got a grudge. Who knows? Well, Samuel, he cursed me last chapter. He's God's prophet. Maybe you should reconcile, right? In this chapter, Saul fails with a priest because he saw his disrespect to him twice, creating an altar and offering sacrifices, but lacking mercy. He's offering sacrifices to God, but has no mercy for his son or his soldiers. God doesn't care about sacrifices if you have no mercy. Amen. He doesn't care about tithes if you have no judgment and faith. Okay? The next chapter, we'll see Saul fail with a king, offering sacrifices, but lacking judgment. He can't determine that he needs to obey more than sacrifice. So do that last week. So Saul is now a picture of Israel's failed rulers in their kingdom. So to wrap up chapter 14 and verse 46 and 47, Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. They did not continue the battle that night because God didn't answer them, and the people rescued Jonathan, so no one was dying that night. Okay? But Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, and the rest of the verses are a summary of his future reign. And they fought against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. So the Amalekites are going to be the subject of the next chapter. Here they just mention that he slaughtered the Amalekites, but in the next chapter there's more to that story. Yes, he slaughtered the Amalekites, but he didn't obey God in doing so. Amen. So his most well-known victory actually turns out to be the exclamation point on his "you will not be king" condemnation. Next chapter, okay? So we'll deal with that next week. Verse 49 through 51 is Saul's family tree, which introduces, by the way, and this is the genius of God's inspiration, as Samuel or whomever's writing these pages here, Samuel or those that come after, are foreshadowing things to come. Yes. Remember at the introduction of our study, we talked about how this book was probably written after David was king, at least most of it. Samuel wrote some, and then later other people wrote it. And so they're writing things to eventually point to David as being this righteous king, which is why this is here, but also the people mentioned in his family tree here. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishui, and Melchishui, which we'll hear about those guys later in David's reign. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger was Michal. And she will be David's wife in the future, so we'll hear about her later. In verse 50, the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of his host was Abner. Mentions his wife there because David will have a wife of the same name, different woman, and the uncle, Saul's uncle here, Abner, will be the captain of Saul's host and would later betray David. So these people are mentioned for reasons later to come up in the story. Okay, so verse 51, Kish was the father of Saul. Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel, and there was a sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. You mean he never won? Nope, never won, just fought the rest of his reign. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. So why is Saul taking all the strong men to be in his army? Could it be he's not trusting the strength of the Lord? Amen. Remember what Jonathan said? God doesn't need many people. Saul says, I need every strong man I can get. You see the difference between Jonathan and Saul? Jonathan has faith, Saul's blind. All right, there's chapter 14 for you. Any questions or comments about that? Yeah, John?
I seem to have a little bit of